All right, well, if you would, take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18 is going to be the chapter in which we will spend our time together this morning. Acts chapter 18, and in just a moment, we will read together verses 18 through 28, and so we'll begin Acts 18, verse 18, and we will read through the remainder of the chapter. I will try not to cough in your ear. East Tennessee, I told the Membership Matters class I was teaching this morning, East Tennessee is indeed in my throat this morning. It is spring after all, isn't it? And so these things happen. It's the price we pay for beauty in East Tennessee. Acts 18, verses 18 through 28, when you arrive there, because this is the word of the living God, and you are the people of God, and this is the Lord's day, would you please stand if you are able to hear from the God who still speaks in his infallible word to his people. Acts 18, beginning in verse 18, Luke wrote these words as he was carried along by God's Spirit. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever, church. You may be seated. I have shared several times from this pulpit about the lasting impact others have had on my life and faith in Jesus Christ. Many I could name, both men and women. One of the men about whom I have shared in the past was my first pastor, the man who first discipled me and the man who eventually baptized me as a young man and a young follower of Jesus. While, like the rest of us, he certainly had weaknesses, one of his strengths was discipling and empowering other believers around him. And so, as a young follower of Jesus Christ, I began to experience the desire to teach and preach God's word. I actually remember where I was standing when I sensed that desire for the first time and thought, that's interesting. And my pastor began to fan into flame after I came back. It was in Mexico, and I came back on a mission trip, shared this with my pastor. He began to work to fan into flame this desire and, of course, to ascertain whether indeed the Lord was leading in this direction and through the congregation, whether to affirm me. And eventually, he provided me the space to develop the desire and spiritual gifting of teaching and preaching. My first pastor never pastored a megachurch. You won't read of books penned by my first pastor. In fact, I don't think he ever really pastored what would be considered a medium-sized church. He only ever pastored a small, seemingly insignificant church or churches in Central Texas. However, the impact of his ministry is not observed primarily through what he accomplished during his pastoral ministry. The impact of his ministry, I think, is observed primarily through what others went on to accomplish because of his pastoral ministry. He mentored beautifully so many others. Paul's ministry was quite similar to what I've just described. On the one hand, he did accomplish much. There's a reason we know him as the Apostle Paul and the one who authored more books of the Bible than anyone else, that is, according to human authorship. On the other hand, I would argue that the Apostle Paul accomplished more through the impact he had on the ministry and leadership of other people. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the impact of the life and leadership and ministry of the Apostle Paul as described in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. So if you're taking notes, we're going to unpack this text together in three stages. So three stages this morning. First, we're going to look at what I'm going to simply call Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry in verses 18 through 23. And here, Luke, as he's carried along by God's Spirit, is going to just summarize hundreds of miles of travel and ministry, telling us very little about what the Apostle Paul was actually doing. Very little about what he was doing. We just get this broad brush painting, as it were, of hundreds of miles of gospel ministry in verses 18 through 23, and so we'll just define that or describe that as Paul's ministry. Secondly, we're going to walk through what I would call the multiplication of Paul's ministry. So first, Paul's ministry. Secondly, the multiplication of Paul's ministry in verses 24 to 28, and it's here, you see. It's examples like this where I would suggest to you Paul's ministry had its greatest impact by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, after Paul's ministry and the multiplication of Paul's ministry, we will conclude, sorry, I do not have an M, with application, or at least rhyming with the previous point. Application, or ways that this text informs us this morning. We'll do that as we walk through the text together, but we'll try to conclude the sermon this morning isolating and accenting a couple of ways that I think the Spirit of God is instructing us as followers of Jesus Christ from this text in Acts chapter 18. So Paul's ministry, the multiplication of Paul's ministry, and then finally a couple of points of application. Younger worshipers, and so the younger theologians or children in the room, there are a couple of items I want you to pay close attention to. If you're visiting with us this morning, you need to know this. We really want to emphasize the participation of our children during our time of worship. We want Bibles to be opened. We want them to be walking through the text with us. We want to communicate to them. We've not gathered together to hear the words of a mere man that we call affectionately Pastor Perry, right? That's not why we're here. We've gathered to meet with God, and he's meeting with us in his word, and so we want to communicate that to our younger worshipers. So a couple of things I want you to look for, younger worshipers. First, in verse 23, these are just right out of the text, verse 23, what did Paul do as he went from one place to the next? So Paul went from one place to the next, but what was he doing? And Luke tells us. You can just write down Luke's words as we make our way through the text. All right, so first, what did Paul do as he went from one place to the next in verse 23? Second, what did Priscilla and Aquila do for Apollos in verse 26? So these two disciples of the Lord Jesus, who had also been led by the Apostle Paul, their names were Aquila and Priscilla, what did these two do for Apollos in verse 26? I'll give you a hint. Apollos was proclaiming boldly the message of Jesus. And Aquila and Priscilla do something for him after they hear him proclaiming boldly the message of Jesus. What is it that they do in verse 26? All right? And just as a reminder, parents, grandparents, feel free. Feel free to lean over to your younger worshiper and walk them through these questions. And I would love to hear the answers after the service. I'll be standing out there somewhere. And so younger worshipers, feel free to come and share those answers with me. All right, well, let's begin with our broader outline, Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry. And here, we're summarizing verses 18 through 23. In the first portion of our text this morning, Luke summarizes, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, hundreds of miles of travel and gospel ministry in the life of Paul. And so as he travels, the apostle is intentional. He's intentional to do a couple of things. And this really does summarize Paul's ministry, right? He evangelizes the lost. He evangelizes the lost. And he congregates the redeemed. That's important. That's really gospel ministry. Evangelizing the lost, congregating the redeemed. He shares the gospel of hope with those who don't know the Lord, and he builds up with the gospel those who have come to know the Lord. In fact, Luke will call this strengthening the disciples. And so we see this throughout his ministry in these verses, and we've seen this actually, if you've been with us, throughout the book of Acts. For example, he and two of his traveling companions, we mentioned them a moment ago, Aquila and Priscilla, they arrive in Ephesus where Paul goes into a Jewish synagogue and he reasons with the Jews from the scriptures concerning Jesus. And we've said this, if you've been with us, we've said this, because Acts continues to communicate this. Paul goes into an area and he first goes into the Jewish synagogue because indeed the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And so he goes into these areas, the synagogues where the Jewish people are gathered, and he proclaims to the Jewish people through the word of God, what we call the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does this even there in Ephesus. And so he's evangelizing. And Luke introduced us to Aquila and Priscilla. This may be a bit of review for some of you. Back in the earlier verses of Acts chapter 18, verse 2, where Luke informed us that Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish people who had become close friends with Paul, and they became close friends with Paul, of course, because of the gospel, but also because they shared the same trade, probably tent making. There's some discussion as to what this word means, but probably they were tent makers as the apostle Paul was a tent maker, and so they had grown close to Paul, and now they're traveling with Paul, and they're evangelizing with Paul. They're sharing the gospel with others who don't know Jesus with Paul. But then I mentioned that second activity. Additionally, not only does Paul share the gospel with the unbeliever, he builds up believers, strengthens them with the gospel, congregates them in churches, as it were, around the gospel. And we find this in verse 23. Glance at verse 23 with me, if you would. After spending some time there, that is in Antioch, which was originally Paul's sending church. So after spending some time in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Notice, strengthening the disciples. Strengthening the disciples. Now, younger worshipers, that's the answer to your first question. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was strengthening all the disciples as he went along. And just a bit of an aside here, this word for disciples, I don't think we'll come full circle to this word later in the sermon. We'll see. A bit of an aside, this word for disciples, I think, often gets lost on us. This is a common Greek word that means something as simple as a learner. These are learners. In fact, Paul the Apostle elsewhere will talk about believers having learned Christ. Having learned Christ. That's what a follower of Jesus is interested in doing. Learning more about Christ. Learning Christ himself. And so that's what Paul is doing. Paul is strengthening and buttressing and discipling these believers in Christ who had first heard the gospel and by God's grace repented and believed the gospel. Now he's going back through and he's building them up as he instructs them and disciples them with the same gospel, of course, they had come to believe. Now, there's one more bit I want you to see in Paul's ministry. In verses 18 through 23, we're just kind of summarizing this section briefly, and then we'll get to the multiplication of Paul's ministry. The ministry of Paul beautifully demonstrated the ethnic diversity of the early church. And you find that even here in the text by implication. It's explicitly spoken in other contexts. We've already seen it in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 15 is all about the ethnic diversity of the body of Christ. In other words, the fundamental identity of the believer in Jesus is not according to ethnicity. The fundamental identity of the believer is not according to nationality. Right? The fundamental identity of the believer in Jesus Christ is according to faith in Christ. And so the early church is experiencing this tremendous and really revolutionary diversity as the gospel is going out, not merely to Jewish people, though indeed it went to the Jew first, and indeed the early church was predominantly Jewish, but quickly the church becomes predominantly Gentile, with Jews as well. Why is that the case? Because again, the fundamental identity of the believer in Christ is faith in Jesus Christ. So notice that in verse 18, Luke informs us, I'm going to show you this in the text and then we'll keep moving. He informs us in passing that Paul had his hair cut in Cenchrea because he was under a vow. This is just mentioned in passing. It's maybe perhaps odd to us. The background here is Numbers 6 and what is often referred to in our English translations as a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow. What is a Nazirite vow? A Nazirite vow is kind of this broad category of making a vow in the presence of the Lord whereby one says, the worshiper says, I'm going to commit myself uniquely in service to God for a season. So it was often seasonal. It was a seasonal vow. And there were perhaps any number of reasons why you would take a Nazirite vow. Well, when the Nazirite vow concluded, throughout the vow, you were not to cut your hair, okay? So you knew often, especially when a man had taken the Nazirite vow, you knew often he had taken the Nazirite vow over time because his hair was getting extremely long, no trimming. As I thought about this past week, I thought about some of the teenage boys in our church, and I began to wonder if they had taken a Nazirite vow. So this would have been fairly common for those who were trying to emphasize and set apart a season of their life in unique service to God. And so at the conclusion of the Nazirite vow, which you were to do after you had not cut your hair for some time, you weren't just to get your hair trimmed. No. In fact, the English Standard Version, I think, really kind of misses it here. You can read the English Standard Version and think, well, he just got his hair cut. No. Cut off. Think of shaving the head. More like that. All right? Everything was to be cut off, as it were, when the vow wrapped up. Well, I think, why does Luke include this? Perhaps a number of reasons, but one of the reasons, I think, is to demonstrate again, the Apostle Paul is not forsaking his Jewish heritage. Christianity is not a forsaking of the Jewish heritage. It's a fulfillment of the Jewish heritage. You see? And so we'll see this in Paul's ministry. He's going to be accused of speaking against the law and against the temple. But this is a misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul's gospel. No, he's not speaking against the law. He's not speaking contrary to the temple. He's actually exalting the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. And the one actually who is God's presence among us, the true temple, Jesus Christ. And so you'll find him becoming a Jew so that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he might win Jews. Becoming as one under the law so that he might win those who were, or at least perceive themselves to be under the law. So you have that in Paul's ministry. He's still doing Jewish things. And then also, on the other hand, notice that he goes back to the church in Antioch. Now this is verse 22. He had landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. By the way, that's a reference to the church in Jerusalem. Because how do I know that? Because he went up. And when you land in Caesarea and you go up anywhere, essentially in Scripture, you're going up to Jerusalem. So by implication, again, staying true to his Jewish heritage and the Jerusalem church in particular, but then he goes to Antioch. And we won't chase this far. We're just going to mention it. You can look back in Acts 11 if you'd like. Jot that down maybe and look later. But Antioch was that first church that magnificently demonstrated that the fundamental identity of the church is not Jewish ethnicity. Antioch was a Gentile church, basically. And so this is Paul's ministry. Not forsaking his Jewish heritage, but actually proclaiming the fulfillment of it and still ministering alongside of Gentiles and being a part of this largely Gentile church, the Church of Antioch, representing the beautiful diversity of the body of Christ. Dear friends, we can't be reminded of this enough. We can't be reminded of this enough. And I said, I'm not going to chase this far, but I'm going to say this. We are consistently tempted to frame our identity as a local church around anything other than the gospel of Christ. Anything. I mean, this could be ethnicity. This could be nationality. This could be a particular political persuasion. In times, it's a hobby, right? There are churches, and look, dear brothers and sisters who are part of such churches, but there are churches whose fundamental identity is in their name, right? And so the name is something related to, you know, a biker church, right? Or a cowboy church. And it makes me wonder, what if I'm not a cowboy? Can I join? And I know that's not the heart. A dear friend of mine actually pastored a cowboy church, tremendous man of God, and I'd say it to him if he were standing here. I do think we miss something when we create a kind of niche ministry around anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's who we are. Look, I often will think this. I hope this isn't offensive. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You would say the same thing perhaps about me, some of you anyway. Some of us would never be friends except we know Jesus together. Tan and I have ruminated about this in ministry, my wife, the better half of me. And we've talked about this, and we've said this time and time again. And it's a joy. It really is a joy. Some of our closest friends, if we did not know Jesus, we'd have nothing else in common with them. What does that say? It says that Christ is central. It says that who we are, fundamentally, is Christians. That's who we are. And so the diversity in a local church and the diversity in the broader body of Christ, what is historically referred to as lowercase c Catholic church, the whole church, not Roman Catholic, the whole church, there's so much diversity that beautifully highlights and accents the centrality of Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's the church. And we see that in Paul's ministry. Well, I spent far more time than I anticipated on that. In fact, my son just recently told me, I won't tell you which son, okay? But he's right. He's exactly right. He said, Dad, why do you spend so much time on point one? And I wanted to defend myself, but I thought, he's exactly right. It's what Pastor Phil would call the front porch, right? The front porch in my sermons is always larger than the house. I don't know what it is about that. I just get carried away, perhaps. All right, well, in addition, so let's get out of the front porch and let's move into the house proper. In addition to Paul's ministry of evangelism and discipleship, Luke highlights the multiplication of Paul's ministry. And I may have to pick and choose just a bit here so that I get you out by 4 p.m., okay? We'll try if you're visiting. Just joking. The multiplication of Paul's ministry. Paul is nowhere to be found beginning in verse 24. You notice that? Beginning in verse 24, Paul is absent. That is significant. Right here in the middle of Paul's ministry as an apostle, he's absent. Unless, of course, you see him in the lives of those he discipled. Paul's absence and the continuation of gospel ministry in Paul's absence demonstrate, now don't miss this, that the ministry never belonged to Paul. And it never was dependent on the Apostle Paul. The ministry of which the Apostle Paul was a part was far larger than Paul. He received Christianity and he passed it on. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. In fact, Luke introduces a zealous and gifted Jewish Christian named Apollos. Do you see that in the text? A lot here that's mysterious. We'll try to make some sense of it. Let's look at how the Spirit describes Apollos in verses 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, probably a way of emphasizing not just his rhetorical ability, not just his gift of persuasion, though indeed that's a part of it, but also he was well-educated. He had something to say worth listening to. That's the idea. So he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew, this is interesting, though he knew only the baptism of John. What is going on? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. So in addition to being a Jew from the great learned city of Alexandria, Luke describes him, as I mentioned, an eloquent man, and he's competent in the scriptures. By the way, and I say this often, you know, I wasn't asked to be a part of the translation committee, all right? But if I were translating, I do have the privilege of having learned under those who were just tremendous instructors. If I, when I do translate, and as I was translating for this week, I would not translate this competent in the scriptures. It's just more powerful than that. It's not merely he's able. I think it's he's mighty. He's powerful in the scriptures. It's more than just competent. Apollos' strength was in God's word. You see, this says nothing about his stature. Pastor Tim would be happy to know this. He could have been 4'6". Right? Or Dick Buchanan, one of our elders. Dick always jokes about mighty men who were smaller. We don't know Apollos' stature. What we know is he was mighty in the word of God. And may I just say something? Men, can that be said about you? Men, if you're married, is your wife able to say, my husband has a lot of faults? I know she can say that. But is she able to say, but he's mighty in the word of God? It's your responsibility. Young men, that's what you aspire to. Don't fall prey to this hyper-masculinity that is garbage and contrary to the gospel. Where is true strength? It's not physical. It's in the word of God. And so aspire, young men, to be a man that others are able to look at and say, he is mighty in the word of God. Such that even as you grow old, if the Lord grants you that privilege and that stewardship, even as you lose your physical strength. By the way, it's nothing wrong with being physically strong. We have some big men in the room. Eric Lucier, right? Big men in the room. I look up to Eric like this. And I'm thankful, grateful to God. But the day is coming when even a man like Eric is going to lose his strength, right? The day is coming. Where will his permanent strength be found? I am thankful to God, actually, concerning my brother. It is in God's word. Is that the case for you, man? And for you, young men? Notice further, I said we were going to do this fast, and I'm getting hung up. Notice further that in verse 25, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit. Again, a lot on translation this morning, and I'm sorry. I try not to do much of that. I think this is better, boiling in the Spirit. The word can be used, the word that's translated fervent, it can be used to describe any host of things. Zeal, that's true. It literally means boiling. That's the image. But here you have the article V and spirit, and because of a whole host of other reasons, about which if you want to learn more, you can maybe send me an email or something. I think this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's just zealous. No. I think that's part of the explanation. In fact, one of the mysteries of Apollos is he's only received the baptism of John, but by golly, he's boiling in the Holy Spirit. I think that's the point. I think that's why Luke, as it were, as he's led by the Spirit, highlights this man. And we'll get more of this, these disciples of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, perhaps we call him John the Baptist. Baptizer, probably a little more accurate. John the Baptizer. Disciples of John are going to surface in the next chapter, 12 of them, in Acts 19. But here, we have a disciple of John. Those disciples haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. But that's the point. Apollos, on the other hand, is boiling in the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? He's proclaiming boldly the message of Jesus. And that's always a mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Consistently. So here, he's boiling in the Holy Spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So apparently, Apollos had not received what we would call Christian baptism. It's fun. It's fun to read the early church fathers. One early church father actually mentions this, talks about it, and he's a bit later, 4th, 5th century. Practically yesterday. But he's puzzled by this. This is someone who hasn't been baptized. Apollos, that is, seemingly. Not as a Christian. He's received John's baptism, and we're never told. There's a lot of speculation. Well, did he receive subsequent Christian baptism or not? I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. I think it misses the point. Here, he has received the baptism of repentance, which was a kind of preparation baptism. John the Baptist distributed to his disciples and so forth. This was a preparation baptism. Of course, John the Baptist or the baptizer said things like this, Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me. He'll refer elsewhere to Isaiah 40. I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm just preparing the way for someone better than me. Of course, again, that John might decrease. We find that also. John might decrease and Christ might increase. And so here is a disciple of John the Baptist in Apollos who indeed knew about Jesus, had embraced Jesus in faith, had received John's baptism of preparation, but had not received Christian baptism. However, he did have the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, that has ramifications, doesn't it? Had received the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. For some Christian traditions, I think that's important to highlight. Now, notice what Priscilla and Aquila, the disciples of Paul, do in verse 26. Notice what they do. And young worshipers, you can pay close attention here. Here's your second question, or the answer to it. Notice what Priscilla and Aquila do. He, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, here's what they did. They took him aside. They didn't do it publicly. That's loving, isn't it? They took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God. Notice this, more accurately. I love the descriptions here. So Aquila and Priscilla, young worshipers, what did they do when they heard Apollos speak? They took him aside, and they explained Christianity more accurately to him. So those who had been taught by Paul, now don't miss this. Remember the multiplication of Paul's ministry? Aquila and Priscilla had been taught by Paul. Now they're teaching Apollos. And they're explaining the way of God more accurately. And it wasn't that Apollos was inaccurate. He could be more accurate. You notice this? You ever heard someone and you thought, yes, but. I think that probably went through Aquila and Priscilla's mind. Amen, however. And that's what's happening here. The issue was fullness and degree of accuracy. And as an aside, and we're just going to mention the rabbit as it runs. When I say that, I see it. People are probably institutionalized for what I'm saying right now. It seems significant, just note this, that Priscilla is mentioned first alongside her husband Aquila. You don't do this in the first century. You don't mention a woman first. In fact, when they were first introduced, it's Aquila and Priscilla. But now that we're talking about explaining the way of God miraculously to Apollos, now Priscilla is mentioned first. Church family, let me just mention this to you. On the one hand, we unashamedly espouse the unpopular belief, but the biblical belief, that gender distinction is integral to creation, and that some positions and roles in the church, for example, the office of elder, are reserved for qualified men, indicated in passages like 1 Timothy 2:12. Not because men are better, but because of God's design and instruction. It really is that simple. On the other hand, there appears to be a difference between the official and public instruction of God's people accomplished by, let's say, a pastor or an elder, and on the other hand, private instruction or explanation modeled by Priscilla and Aquila here. There's no indication that Priscilla should not have done this. In fact, she's presented as exemplary. So in this sense, the body of Christ is a family in which men and women learn from one another as co-heirs in Christ Jesus with equal spiritual and eternal dignity. And so I just want to highlight that, sisters. We talk a lot, perhaps, in our stream, and rightfully so. We should talk about what God's Word talks about and how God's Word itself circumscribes and informs and is to produce a kind of order that beautifully portrays the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of that order is gender distinction and distinction of roles, both in the church and in the home. But here, we need to highlight that a man and a woman have pulled aside Apollos in order to disciple Apollos. And Priscilla is mentioned first, I think likely, indicating that she was quite the discipler and quite the theologian who was able to help her brother in Christ, Apollos, better understand the faith. So, Paul discipled, that's the rabbit, there it went. Paul discipled Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla discipled Apollos. Now, notice verses 27 and 28. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, which is where he'll be visiting and ministering in the church of Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, notice this, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You see this? Paul discipled Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla discipled Apollos. Apollos discipled others in Achaia. That's multiplication. Paul's ministry produced multiplication, and Paul is not present when this is happening. The effectiveness of Paul's ministry is most apparent when he's not there. It's most apparent in his absence. Now, I do want to take a moment before we wrap up with a couple of applications. I want to take a moment and accent what Apollos was actually proclaiming and teaching, because it is the central message that we have received as Christians, as church, the central message that we believe, and the message that we now proclaim. The text tells us that he helped those who through grace, what a description, through grace had believed. God's Word teaches that a human being this side of Genesis 3 does not have the capacity to believe. That it is the work of God's regenerating grace through the work of the Spirit of God that actually grants that capacity and draws the sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think that's similar to what's happening here, verse 27. So Apollos is greatly helping those who through grace had believed, but then he's powerfully refuting the Jews in public, and he's showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You may not be a Christian this morning. I don't want to assume that you are. Perhaps you were invited by a friend to gather this Sunday morning. Perhaps you don't know why you're here. You know, I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, when I ask them, hey, so what brought you here? I'm not really sure. I got up this morning, and I thought I probably should go to a church. And this was here, and I thought about it, so I showed up. Perhaps you come here on a regular basis. That's also possible. And perhaps you have not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But may I submit to you that one of the reasons you are here this morning is to hear the gospel message proclaimed. It's to hear the message about Jesus Christ and to be called and exhorted to repent of sin and to embrace Jesus Christ in faith. As believers in Christ, what we believe that there was a man who was not a mere man, nor is he a mere man today. Jesus of Nazareth, who was truly human, right? He was actually born. He actually grew up. He was reared, as it were, in a place called Nazareth about 2,000 years ago. But that man was and is truly God. And that this God-man lived in obedience to the Father. He lived the life that really all human beings should live, but don't. And through no fault of his own, out of love for sinners who had gone astray, who needed to be restored to a right relationship with God, he suffered, paying the penalty for sin, dying on the cross through Roman crucifixion. And that he was buried, and on the third day, demonstrating God the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished," he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead bodily, and he appeared to many, and now he has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and someday he'll come back to this earth, and he offers you a restored relationship both with God and his people this morning, received through faith and repentance. And so I'd plead with you this morning, surrender your life to Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to talk more about this, we would love to visit with you. There's that room out there called Crossroads I mentioned earlier. As you walk out of one of these double doors, take a left, and before you leave this building, you'll see that room on the right-hand side. Go in there. Be courageous and go in there. And let's have a conversation about who Christ is. What does it mean to believe? And whether or not you should be a follower of Jesus. Well, we've observed Paul's ministry and the multiplication of Paul's ministry through Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. Let's conclude our time this morning considering a couple of applications. Now that we're out of time, okay? And we're going to do this quickly. A couple of applications. First, I would say this. I think this grows right out of the text. Live in such a way that empowers others in your absence. Live in such a way that empowers other people in your absence. It is likely that most of you hold some form, some level of leadership. Now, this is true whether it's in the workplace or in your family or a ministry or you name it, friendships. And my question to you as we begin to wrap up is, are you living and leading in such a way that empowers others in your absence? Or, this is convicting for me, or are you cultivating an unhealthy and unsustainable dependence on your presence? Do you have to be there for it to work? Or are you empowering people to continue the work when you're no longer there? Because I have news for you. There will come a day when you're no longer there. And the beauty of Christianity, part of it, is that it outlives us. We receive it, we did not invent it, we don't concoct it, and we pass it on. And our life, we recognize, is a vapor, and we trust it to the eternal God, who works in our presence, praise the Lord, but who also works in our absence. And so I exhort you to be this way, parents. Think about this. How does this impact your parenting? Do you seek to raise a man or a woman? Or a boy? A girl? Some of our children, I recognize, due to circumstances beyond our control, will never become maybe what we would aspire to be, kind of fully functioning adults, maybe even by God's grace, followers of Jesus. And there is grace. There is grace for the ideal. There's grace for the unideal, okay? God meets us in grace post-Genesis 3. Don't forget that, parents. Know that. And his grace is sufficient. However, I'm interested here in considering whether we are generally encouraging increased maturity in our children, or are we cultivating immaturity? I mean, like no time in history, we have what used to be considered an adult entirely dependent on mom and dad. Like no time in history. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to consider this. What does discipleship look like for our children, and how can we minister to them in such a way? We can't control it. It's not a formula. We trust God and his mercy through his grace to work, but we're leading them in such a way that we expect them to have what they need when we are absent. And by the way, young men, young women, hear me, that matters. Your maturity is not manifested primarily when authorities are around you. Your maturity is manifested primarily when authorities are absent. So my call to you this morning is, by God's grace, through Christ, be a man, be a woman, and manifest such maturity. Second, so in addition to living in such a way that empowers others in your absence, we could say a lot about that there. I've taken too much time elsewhere. So if you're in a community group this evening, you can talk about that a bit more. How can we live in a way that empowers others in our absence as members of the church, as elders of the church, some of you are elders, as deacons, as parents, as friends, so on and so forth. Second, and I'll wrap up with this one, trust in the God who is always present. Trust in the God who is always present and who alone is necessary. Paul was absent and unnecessary. Don't miss that, okay? There are times when, as a senior pastor of this church, I am absent, and it's always the case, I'm unnecessary. I'm privileged to be used as an instrument, I hope, in the hands of the Lord and the Redeemer, but I'm unnecessary. If I were to be called into God's presence tonight, this church would still be a church. And the gospel would still be proclaimed, and gospel ministry would continue without me, and that's wonderful news. And so this is kind of a call, as it were, because this is really kind of the overarching theological theme of this text. Trust in the God who is never absent. And trust in the God who is always necessary. And that's what we find throughout this text. Paul will say elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, he said. Apollos watered. He'll talk about Apollos a lot in 1 Corinthians. Remember, Apollos went to Achaia. That's Corinth. I planted, Apollos watered. And then he says something that's extremely important. But God brought the increase. In other words, we're just instruments. And we're privileged to be used by the Lord. And again, bringing this full circle as parents, consider this. What does this mean? You're privileged to be used by the Lord in the lives of your children, grandparents, same for you, friends, same for you, but never lose sight that you are, in the end, unnecessary. Only God is necessary, and only God is sufficient and ever-present. I think that's sufficient. Perpendicular landing quickly, okay? We're going to do this quickly. All right. As many of you know, I had the joy of pastoring in Central Texas for 12 years before coming to First Baptist Powell. And I reflect on that on a regular basis. I reflect on it for a number of reasons. We have relationships there. We love God's people there. We're very grateful to be here. This is our church. And God apparently called us here through you all as a congregation. But we have fond memories and some encouraging memories. And of course, like with all ministry, some discouraging memories. That's just the case with life and ministry prior to the resurrection. Well, the most encouraging aspect of our ministry there, for me, I haven't asked Tana this, perhaps I should have asked my beloved bride this. It would have been a more profound answer than I'm going to give. The most encouraging aspect of my ministry there did not occur while I was there. I thought about that. In fact, it didn't even occur immediately after I wasn't there. The most encouraging aspect of ministry that I experienced as a previous, as it were, pastor of a church in Central Texas is occurring now. What do I mean by that? They're doing well in my absence. They have members who have no idea who I am, but they know Christ. I'm not there, Christ is there. And I gotta tell you, Pastor Phil could certainly wax eloquent about this far more than I can after 33 years of being in ministry here. I gotta tell you that there is something liberating about really embracing this. And knowing that finally and ultimately, the kingdom is not dependent on us, but on the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God. And so it is, so it was in Paul's life and ministry, so it is in mine, so it is in yours. And so how about you? Are you spending your life in such a way that your impact might be compared to a flash in the pan, or are you leaning in to God's omnipresence and his necessary presence and power? And are you seeking, as it were, to cultivate the lives of others so that they're empowered not merely in your presence, but in your absence? That's my prayer for you, and that's my personal ambition in gospel ministry. Let's pray together.